Okay, we're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. As you can see, we have come to chapter 10 this morning. What I want to do here in the very beginning is just sort of introduce these last four chapters. 2 Corinthians is not the easiest book in the world to outline. If I was in charge of coming up with an outline of the book, I would say the first seven chapters are kind of built around a statement made there in the very first chapter in verse 3, where Paul describes God as the God of all comfort. And really, if you look carefully in the first seven chapters, you will see the various ways described by Paul that God had comforted him. Now, chapters 8 and 9 that we just concluded last week has a very specific subject, right? That collection for the saints. That money that was going to be sent to needy saints there in Jerusalem. Money was being gathered from churches in Achaia, in Galatia, in Macedonia, and there were messengers who were going to take that. And Paul addresses that in chapters 8 and 9. Now, in chapters 10 through 13, we've got Paul answering some false accusations. And we'll just kind of break it down this way. In answer to false accusations, Paul offers a thorough defense of his apostleship and how he conducted himself as an apostle. Now, the question I want to pose to all of you is, why does that still have application to us today? Why is it important for Paul to verify his credentials as an apostle? As far as we're concerned.
Some might try to discredit his teaching today.
Sure. I mean, how much of the New Testament did he write? A large portion of it, right? And if somehow he is discredited, then the message that, you know, he writes to us in the New Testament would be discredited. And really, that's the reason for his defense, right? It's not, y'all need to appreciate me. You know, that's not what it's about. It's not a selfish kind of thing. It's not that his ego has been hurt and he wants people to like him better. No, it's because the gospel message is being rejected. And some of them are rejecting it on the basis that, well, Paul's not really what he claims to be. And we'll see some of those specific accusations here in chapter 10, and we'll see some more as we proceed through these last four chapters. He rebukes these false teachers, and there'll be much more detail about these false teachers in chapter 11. Now, we'll get some hints here in chapter 10, but there'll be more detail in chapter 11. He rebukes them, and he urges the brethren to repent, because some of these brethren, of course, are being sort of swept away by some of these things that these false teachers say. And he's doing this so that when he comes to visit, he will not have to use sharpness. That's a warning that he gives there in chapter 13 and verse 10. I'm afraid that when I come to you, I'm going to have to be much sharper with you than what I would like to be. He's also, of course, concerned that he will not have to use his authority as an apostle to punish them. And we'll talk some more about that there in chapter 10 and verse 6. Really, I guess maybe a way to sort of sum up what we just said is expressed there in chapter 12 and verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." Okay? I'm afraid you're not going to make the changes that you need to make, okay, prior to my visit. And if that's the case, I'm not going to be what you would hope for me to be. I'm going to have to administer some punishment, okay? I'm going to have to use sharpness. And so I think maybe at least, I know this is very brief, but I think that's an overview of these last four chapters. These are some things we need to look for. All right, key words. All of these begin with the letter M. That's kind of the thing we've been following throughout. The first one would be meekness. Paul says, I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we'll talk some more in detail about that here in just a few moments. And then the word mighty, it says there in chapter 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And if we should doubt that in any way, all we have to do is just go back and read through the book of Acts all over again, right? Did we not see in the book of Acts just how powerful the weapons of God's warfare really are? Again, we'll give some specific examples of that here in just a moment. And then the word measure is also a key word. You see there in chapter 10 and verse 12 that some of these folks were using altogether the wrong standard, right? Measuring themselves not by the measure of Christ, but measuring themselves by themselves. How well does that usually work out? If I'm going to measure myself by others, whom do I usually pick for that measurement? Somebody that's going to make me feel worse or somebody that's going to make me feel better? I think we have to kind of know how that goes, right? And we'll address that a little bit more. And then there in chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, we will not boast beyond measure. And of course, there's a specific thing he has in mind, and we'll have some questions about that as we go through. Okay, now let's do a little bit of an overview of chapter 10. I think really the key statement is made there in the very last verse of chapter 10. He says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, I've got just a series of questions. We won't spend a whole lot of time on any one of these. But I think in answering these questions, we'll be able to see that in Paul's case, his commendation did come from the Lord. Okay? So first of all, in whose manner did he plead with them? Yeah, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Not only was he coming to them with the gospel of Christ, he was pleading with them in the manner of Christ. Is it important to have both? Can you preach the gospel of Christ in a manner that's not consistent with the manner of Christ? Yeah, I believe you can. Okay, so both of these are important. All right, so that's one way we can tell his commendation from the Lord. Who was the source of his weapons?
The gospel of Christ, the mightiness of God.
Yeah, yeah. He says our weapons are mighty in God. And as Lamar mentioned there in verse 14, he says he came to them with the gospel of Christ. The objective in using these weapons, what was it? To gain a following for himself? Was that what it was? What does he say in verse 5? What was the objective? Right. But as it relates to Christ himself, what was the objective? Yeah, to bring everyone in captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity. And so, it was not about drawing people to Him, right? It was about drawing people to Christ. I want people to completely surrender every thought to Christ. That's what my preaching is all about. There in verse 8, he says, look, we're not using any of this for your destruction. This is not for intimidation. This is not to do you any kind of harm. This is all about edification. And implied in that is building them up in whom? Building them up in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus. To whom did he belong, according to verse 7? To Christ. All right, you say that you are Christ. As much as you say that, I am Christ too. I belong to Him. From whom did he receive authority? Verse 8. From the Lord. Okay? Who appointed his area or sphere of labor? And I'm looking at verse 13 especially. God. Okay. So, again, if you look at the last verse, it's not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. All right, so I think throughout the chapter, he makes it clear that this is all about everything that I'm doing centers around him. Okay? It's about pleasing him. So I think he offers evidence throughout that his commendation comes from him. All right, so any thoughts or questions before we move in? If you got anything just in terms of the chapter overall, we'll get into some specifics in just a moment. But anything anybody wants to add? Okay. I thought I had these to appear one at a time. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but anyway, that's not a big issue. Can we do any better than to preach the gospel of Christ with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Can we do any better than that? That's the aim, right? We talked about that just a few minutes ago. And again, it's important, right, to try to accomplish both. We want to make sure the content obviously comes from Christ. And we'll say more about that in the sermon a little bit later on. We need to make sure the content comes from Christ. But we also want to make sure that the attitude with which we present it also comes from Christ. We plead with people by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Does that remind you of any particular passage in the New Testament, maybe a statement that Jesus himself made that reminds you of anything? Blessed are the meek. Yeah. How did he describe himself there at the end of Matthew chapter 11? I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. Right? All right. So his whole approach was that way. Now, we'll talk some more about meekness and what all is involved in that in just a moment. But I did think about something. I have up here chapter 13 and verse 3. Somebody read chapter 13. Someone read verses 2 and 3. No, that's fine right there. Just stop at 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Well, isn't that really exactly what he's saying? There in the opening verse of chapter 10. I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Even going back to chapter 3, Paul, you know, talked there about, hey, are you needing some sort of letter of commendation from me, you know, like some others do and so forth? Well, his commendation is the Lord. He doesn't need a letter of commendation from the brethren and so forth. This is Christ speaking in him is the emphasis there. All right, so just how powerful is such a message? When you preach the gospel of Christ, when you preach it in the manner or with the attitude of Christ, just how powerful is such a message? What does the text say?
Pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, going to the point that you made earlier, bringing into the thought, into captivity every thought.
Exactly. And I mentioned earlier when we were kind of doing the overview of chapter 10, a good book to go to in the New Testament to illustrate this would be what? The book of Acts, right? And just to kind of help us out with that a little bit, let's think about some examples maybe of some strongholds, for example. One stronghold that comes to my mind would be the Jewish priesthood. The Jewish priesthood overall, when Jesus was here upon this earth, how did they respond to Jesus? Yeah. Ultimately, they crucified him, right? It was just, for the most part, a rejection across the board, right? And so, That would be one of the strongholds, so to speak, right? What does Acts 6 and verse 7 say? And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see how that stronghold crumbled, at least to some degree, by the preaching of the gospel? I think about another stronghold. How about there in Acts chapter 19? You had all these people practicing this magic. And I don't know what all was involved in this magic. I don't know how many of you have ever watched the show America's Got Talent. I don't know if you're familiar with this Shin Lim fella. He is an awesome magician. Okay, I don't think we're talking about that kind of magic. Probably some sort of dark art sort of thing, you know, that thing. But what happened there in Acts 19? I mean, here are these people heavily involved in this magic, evidently gaining, you know, some money from this. But what happened to these people who were practicing this magic?
They burned the books that they had to
bring out. Oh, yeah. You remember the value of these books that they piled up into a heap and burned? 50,000 pieces of silver. I didn't even bother to try to figure out exactly what that's equivalent to in today's dollars, and I don't even need to. I know it's a staggering amount, right? Was that stronghold not pulled down by the gospel? I mean, these people were immersed in this thing, right? But they put all that behind. I mean, so much so that we don't want anything to do with this anymore. We're leaving this behind, and to prove that we're leaving this behind, we're going to pile all this up and we're going to burn it, so that it's not around us anymore at all. That stronghold was pulled down. Casting down arguments. Everything that's opposed. The people to whom Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. As he begins the sermon, what is their view toward Jesus? He is not the Christ, right? Else they would not have crucified him. Their argument was, he's a fraud. He's not who he claims to be. When Peter got through preaching the gospel, what was their view? What did they say? What shall we do? What shall we do? Yeah. And Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And about four or five people responded. Is that what happened? About 3,000 people that day responded to the gospel. All right, so, I mean, they were strong in their argument, right? But that argument was cast down by the preaching of the gospel. Go ahead, Jim.
Well, it's the power that God uses to save people.
Absolutely.
You can't get higher than
Oh, yeah. I had to go out of town one time, and I left Jason Purcell to cut my grass. And he got the wrong container that had gas and diesel in it, or gas and oil in it, excuse me, and he put it in my gasoline engine. Yeah. It messed it up bad. Johnny Harris had to rebuild it. Yeah. It was destroyed, yeah. Exactly. Very good point. I'm just using a few illustrations from the book of Acts, but do we see how powerful? And you say, well, now, wait a minute. A whole bunch of people rejected the gospel. Yes, they did. But for those who listened, who received the word with meekness, think about how powerful it was for them. Let me get Chad and then Lamar. And again, let's remember, it's just as powerful today. When you read about these strongholds being pulled down, and when you read about these arguments being, you know, destroyed, that was way back yonder. No, it's the same gospel, and it's every bit as powerful today. Go ahead, Lamar.
You mentioned the magic arts, the burning of the books. That took place in Ephesus.
Right.
6, verse 11, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Right. Very good.
It puts into context what he was writing to those saints in Ephesus.
Yep. Yep. And they would be familiar with what that was all about. Any other comments? Mr. Bill?
Well, this is so important to us today. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God and work to be ashamed, handling a right word of God. I mean, from Jack Temple. As we mingle among people, we need to have such a knowledge of the word that we can pour enough of it that we'll put to silence. These are out there shouting, claiming to be the spokesman for God and so forth. But only by having the knowledge of the Word of God can we do that.
Right. Yep. A knowledge of the Word of God and a knowledge of the attitude with which it should be presented. And look, I understand that probably when it comes down to it, what you say, making sure it's the gospel, of course, is more important. The thing is, the attitude with which it's presented, that's part of the gospel too. Okay? We're not only told the content of our teaching, we are explicitly told the attitude with which it should be presented. And so let's don't exclude one from the other. And I know you're not doing that. And ultimately, just showing a tremendous concern for people goes a long way. People need to see that we love them, that we are concerned about their eternal soul. They need to see that. It needs to be obvious to them. And that oftentimes, you know, sort of eases any tension that maybe weakens any resistance that they may have. It's like, okay, well, let's sit down and go through this. And that's obviously extremely important. Does meekness include boldness? Yeah.
It doesn't exclude action.
Right. Yeah, I'm not asking anybody to answer this, you know, out loud, just kind of think for yourself. But when you read where Paul says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, what comes to your mind? In other words, you probably have, or at least some might have, just a real soft-spoken kind. And it would certainly include that. But meekness includes boldness. The word meek, our English definition of that would be, in many cases at least, very different from how it's used in Scripture. Meekness is basically strength under control, power under control. Okay. In other words, it kind of goes back to what Jeff was leading us through this past Wednesday night. You know, the anger can be a good thing. You know, it can be a helpful thing. We see that with Jesus, you know, driving the money changers out. And yet, that power still has to be kept in control, right? Where we're not just flying off the handle. You know, we're not using this for destruction. We're still using it for edification. But it most certainly includes boldness. And Paul goes on to talk about the boldness that he intends to use against some here if they don't repent. And, of course, let's go ahead and look at something else. And this will, I think, back all that up. How does Paul, through the Holy Spirit, answer the accusation in verse 10? For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. This seems to be one of the areas where they were kind of doubting his credentials, you know. So how does he answer that?
I'm the same person in my letters as I am in your presence.
Yeah, verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And that doesn't mean, you know, I mean, even going back to 1 Corinthians, and even here in 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul is certainly hoping that he doesn't have to be as sharp as the circumstances may call for, right? He would rather be gentle with them. He would rather just plead with them and so forth. But look, there's no inconsistency here. Okay. Because if you look at his letters, yeah, there's some pleading, there's some gentleness, but there's some strong words, right? Well, the same's going to be the case when he's there and present. It's going to depend on the circumstance. It's going to depend on the attitude of the people. The main thing he wants to get across to them, I'm not two-faced. You know, I'm not one way one minute and some other way the next. You know, it's all out there in the open for you to see. All right. Kind of related to that same thing, the boldness Paul speaks of in verse 2. Now, let's concentrate on that especially. He says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. What exactly does he have in mind with this specific reference? What does he have in mind? I think the text goes on to answer it.
There may be some punishment that he has to deal with. He'll have to be bold enough to.
After that discussion about how powerful this message is. He says, in being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, what does that punishment include? I don't know. I don't know exactly what he intends to do, right? And I'm not particularly worried about it, but he's going to use his authority as an apostle to punish some. But now, what is he waiting on? What's the reason for the delay? Why not just head off to Corinth as soon as possible and take care of these people who are rebellious? What's the delay? What's indicated in verse 6?
A desire for
their obedience. Desire for their obedience, right? Okay. We want to help as many people as possible to come around. You know, we want to lead as many people to repentance. We want people to see the light here, right? Come around on these things. We want these false teachers to renounce their ways. We want brethren who are influenced about them to renounce, you know, however they've been led astray. In chapter 12, he's going to mention some specific sins that are still present among them. He wants to see them repent of these things. Okay, so we don't want to be too quick with this. Lamar, I think you had something.
Well, just to add that Paul's being a representative of God and demonstrating that long suffering, that's what God wants.
Absolutely. I think that's perfectly illustrated here. Good point. All right, so let's get into some other things. How wise is it to compare ourselves with others? He mentions that there in verse 12. Is that the standard? I'm going to measure myself against Lamar, Chad or Philip or Roger back there, or any of you outstanding ladies that we have, that's going to be my measurement.
Okay. They're not wise to do that.
Yeah, they're not wise. Why are they not wise? Why is that not wise?
We are not the standard. It's a moving standard. It's subject to interpretation.
Right.
Unlike the Lord's standard is not.
Yeah. Exactly. And look, I think we can probably go too far with this, perhaps. The good example that others set, can that stimulate us to do better? Can that stir us up to do better? I mean, we saw that, right? Even back in chapter 9. You know, he commended the Corinthians about how, you know, much they were desiring to be a part of this collection for the saints, and He said their zeal had stirred up the majority. And so we're not saying ignore the good example of your brethren. The good example of your brethren can stimulate you, make you want to do better, but not the standard. We need to consistently or constantly be comparing ourselves to the Lord. It's His approval that we're looking for. Chip. And if the fullness of Christ is my measurement, what does that keep me doing? Yeah, it's going to make me more like Him, but I'm probably never going to get to a point where I can just sort of settle in, right? I got this. If I ask the simple question, how many of you right here today have attained to the measure of the fullness of Christ? I would be very disappointed if somebody raised their hand and said, I have. All right, keeps us working, right? Keeps us working. There's more to be done. There's more character to be developed. You know, we may have patience, for example. We probably need more. We may love. You know, in a way that really is pleasing the Lord, but there's so much more, right? I think about those brethren in Thessalonica, for example. He said, you have no need that I should write to you. You know, because he talks about their love for one another. He said, but he goes on to say, but I need you to increase. And the thing about it is, I'm going to increase if my measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. There in verse 13, Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. What does Paul mean by this according to the context? I believe he goes on and specifically says exactly what he means.
Yeah. Yeah.
Alan, read 13 through 16.
But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us, as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ.
So, verse 15 really answers the question, right? Not boasting of things beyond measure. That is, so he's about to answer the question for us, right? In other men's labors. Now, I admit this seems a little odd, the wording and so forth. I guess the question that I have is, you think maybe some of these false teachers were doing that very thing? That they were boasting in Paul's labors. It would seem, right, based on everything we've seen so far, and I think chapters 11 through 13 maybe will shed even more light on this. It seems like some of these false teachers had come in and they had sort of tried to seize control among the brethren there, right? And so I don't think he's just teaching a lesson about, you know, staying within, you know, where God has sent you or where He has appointed you to preach. I think it's in contrast to what some of these were doing, right? You know, and obviously they were, in some cases, preaching a different message than what Paul was preaching. What would help this area, our sphere of influence, to be enlarged? According to the text.
Increase in their faith.
Now, break that down for me. I know what the text says, but explain to me, in your own words, what he's trying to say here. What needs to happen among the folks there at Corinth for Paul to be able to expand his labors to other places?
They need to mature enough and have their own faith so that they can teach others and he concentrates elsewhere.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, think about how much effort he's having to expend toward Corinth. How much effort. And I'm not saying that, you know, a church gets to a point of maturity like, okay, we can just kind of back off the teaching now. You know, they're where they need to be. But think about how much corrective effort he's having to make toward, and already has. I mean, that long first letter to them. I mean, how many issues did he address? Now, he's very thankful that some of these things have been repented of, right? And yet, there are still some problems. And again, chapter 12, I think you're probably going to be a little bit surprised when we get to chapter 12. Maybe not, because I'm sure you've already read ahead. When we get to chapter 12, he's going to name some sins that are still present among them, right? All right, so he's having to spend a lot of effort toward them, but I think Harry said it very well, but as they can grow and mature and be more stable, not that the brethren there don't need to continue to teach and to help one another to grow and to mature and so forth, but Paul will be a little freer then, okay, knowing that they're sound and that they're steadfast, freer now to go to other places. Is that not what he's saying here in this passage? Okay. A lot of talk about boasting in this chapter, right? Does that make you a little bit uncomfortable? You know, at least those of us who have been around Bible teaching for most of our lives, you know, well, don't be bragging now, don't be boasting. And there's a lot of talk about boasting in this chapter, verses 8, 13, 15, and 16, and elsewhere in this letter. There's been quite a few mentions of boasting in other passages as well. So what important reminder is given in verse 17. Go ahead, Dad.
Our glorying is our matter.
Yeah.
That boast is self-promotion.
Right.
And I don't think that involves
that. Oh, no. Yeah, it probably takes off that negative connotation, you know, that we sometimes give it. But verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All right, you remember one of the early slides we showed, you know, where we did the overview of chapter 10? And all, you know, remember all those questions, you know, from whom did he receive his authority? You know, what was his aim in teaching these things and so forth? It all pointed back to whom? All of it pointed back to the Lord. All right, so his boasting, his glorying was in the Lord. He was always pointing people back to that. Now, when you think about some of these false teachers, and we'll get into this a little bit more in the next chapter, I think they had kind of lost sight of that. It was more about them, right? It was more about self-promotion. It was more about, you know, having people under your control, having a following, that sort of thing. Remember Paul's contrast there in verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we've already seen some indication of that. You go back to chapter 2, for example. He says there at the end of the chapter, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but we speak with sincerity in the sight of God. Now, you may remember when we were going through that chapter, we said that the word peddling there has the basic idea of a huckster. We said a huckster is someone who tries to pawn something off as the real thing. You know, we kind of use the example of somebody, you know, selling some Nike or Adidas, you know, some big name brand out of the back of their truck, you know, and, you know, like these are authentic, you know, and that's the way it worked. Back in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's no ulterior motive. There's no hidden agenda here. There's no behind-the-scenes work with these people, you know. And no, it's all out in the open now. We've renounced that. Now, the word that we would use to describe those methods would be carnal. Paul says, our weapons are not carnal. Now, in chapter 11, he's going to get into some carnal things. This has always just flabbergasted me. Look there in chapter 11. This is kind of a lead-in to next week. 11 and verse 20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You know what question I've always had about that? Were there teachers there who were actually striking them on the face? I tend to think not. I think there's a little bit of hyperbole here. Okay? But their approach, think about what Paul has said about pleading with them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Think about all that he's said in this letter so far about his approach. And it's very different. Here are people trying to dominate others, trying to take control of others. I think at the very least, this indicates there was some intimidation. There was some intimidation on their part. And wow, goodness. Look, in people that we teach, we could baptize more people very quickly. Okay? If we asserted ourselves more strongly, okay, if it was more of an intimidation kind of thing, you know, there are ways to get people in the water that are not godly. There are ways to get people in the water that are just pure carnal, okay. We've got to do it in the manner that the Lord says. So, just something to look for next week. All right, I was going to say, do you have anything else? But we don't have anything else because... There you go.